remember last week, in chapter 12, we saw two interactions that Jesus had. One rather lengthy one with, because of the Pharisees. And then at the end of chapter 12, one more brief interaction with his disciples. And those two interactions revealed two things. First, the Pharisees, right? And we say Pharisees, I say this often, they represent those in Judea, the leadership, those in the temple. They're not priests necessarily, the Pharisees, but that's who they represent. And Jesus is revealing, or the Pharisees are revealing, that they stand condemned, even though they are among God's people, right? The covenant people of Israel, but they stand condemned for their continued unbelief. And that is manifest probably the most clearly with their accusation against Jesus that he is in league with Satan, right? So that's one thing that has been revealed, that's being revealed. And also Jesus told us, the disciples, what it means to be a part of the kingdom, right? What does it mean to be, to belong to the Lord Jesus? And he asked that question in verse, or in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, who are my brothers and who's my mother and who are my sisters? Right, you can think of that question as, who is it that belongs to Christ? And in his answer, again, which is contrast to the Pharisees, those who belong to Jesus are those who do the will of the Father. Right? That is what reveals who we really worship. And remember in John chapter 8 that Jesus, well, he calls them a brood of vipers in chapter 12, but in chapter 8, in John, Jesus calls those in the temple, the Pharisees, sons of the devil. Why? Not because literally the offspring comes from that or that they're of the Gentile world, let's say. No, Jesus equates their lineage, being sons of the devil, with doing the works of the devil, right? Because what you do, or we could say, yeah, what you do, how you live, reveals who you worship, reveals who you really worship, despite what else you might say, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. Those who belong to him are those who do what he says. And that's obviously very important for everything, but also for what Jesus is doing here in chapter 13. Because if you just surveyed chapter 13 quickly, and you all know this, this chapter is full of parables. Jesus will tell one parable after another, and it's all about, well, what is chapter 13 about? What has Jesus been preaching all around in these cities, which his signs are testament to? Jesus has been very careful, Matthew's been very careful to let us know what he is preaching, and that is the gospel, right? The gospel specifically of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And we always keep that in our minds, that when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, that is not just the place that we refer to as heaven, as if it's in a different world than ours. The whole point of the incarnation is that the kingdom of heaven has now come to earth, right? That Jesus has now tabernacled among us in flesh, which means the kingdom has been brought. Right? It's here on earth now, and it all revolves around where we say the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel being Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension as king, right? That's what the gospel is. That's what the central message of the kingdom is. So here in chapter 13, he's telling the people what the kingdom that he has brought to earth, what it does. He tells us how it grows, how big and how vast his kingdom becomes. He'll tell us about the problems that the kingdoms will face, of the value that his kingdom is, all teaching his people, the disciples, those listening to him now, what he has come to do and what his kingdom does, right? And obviously that's important for us who are members of Christ and his kingdom. We need to know about it. We need to know its nature and then what we are to be doing. Because remember, go back to chapter 12, verse 23, the people are asking, is this the son of David? Is this the king to come? Is the kingdom now here? If so, what does the kingdom of God do? And not just in your heart, important, but what does it do in the world? What's the goal of the kingdom of God? The gospel sown in the hearts of those who hear, right? Or better yet, how does this kingdom advance in the world? What's the process of that? What does it look like? What can we expect? Which is a foundational question, right? If we're part of Christ's kingdom, then we need to know how it operates. So before Jesus gets to the nature of his kingdom, and that really is the next lessons in our series in Matthew, but here in verses 1 through 23, he tells a parable, right, specifically about how the kingdom of God advances in this world. And that's the parable that we just read, the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, call it different things. You know that very well, very famous. And what Jesus is going to do, well, first of all, there are many angles that we could take with this parable, many points of emphasis that we could zoom in on. But what I want to do is, in conjunction with what we read in chapter 12, again, about those who belong to Christ or those who do the will of the Father, I want to look at it from the perspective of the kingdom of God advances in this world through, well, let me ask a question. How does the kingdom of God advance in this world? Right, the mission of the disciples, the mission of the church to all nations, right, to bring Christ, the gospel, all nations into submission to him. How does that happen? We could talk about it. We could emphasize multiple ways. But here, from the parable, what I want to emphasize is it's through the church's faithful and consistent obedience to the standard, the word, the kingdom brought by Jesus, right? That it's by our, the kingdom, the gospel taking root in our hearts and in our lives. That's the primary, we could say the first way that the kingdom advances. It advances in us and then in the world. So that's the emphasis that we'll have. And what Jesus does here in chapter 13 is he'll tell the crowds the parable. Then the disciples will ask for clarification as to why Jesus is speaking in parables. And then Jesus will explain the parable itself. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin with verse 10 and ask the question, why is it that Jesus is teaching the crowds this way? Why does he use parables? Again, chapter 13 is full of parables, one after another. Some not so easily understood at first glimpse or first hearing. So why does Jesus teach in this form? Now, think about it from the disciples' perspective. Right? They're coming to him. And think about what the disciples have seen, what they've heard. And I think it's rather safe assumption to say that the disciples at this point in Jesus' ministry, they're bought in, right? They believe, they know that Jesus is the king who has come. And I think that's specifically in comparison to the Pharisees. They're not where the Pharisees are, right? The Pharisees are in complete unbelief to Jesus, and that's obvious, right? But the disciples aren't. They're right in the mix with Jesus. He's sent them out with his power to do the kinds of things that he has been doing. Now, we know, specifically in verse or chapter 16, that the disciples will have their issues, right? They don't see things as they should, Jesus nor the kingdom. They misunderstand fundamental things about it. But here, I think it's safe to say that they're all in. That Jesus is the king, he's the guy, he's the man, we're following him. So try to imagine their confusion when they see Jesus go to the trouble, the effort at least, of getting into a boat, right, near the shore of the sea, right, pushed out a little ways from the shore in order to teach the people that were following him. Right? And notice how Matthew says it's a great multitude. So a lot of people gathered to hear what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. This is important, right? If Jesus is speaking in some kind of official capacity, like Sermon on the Mount, then we need to know, well, we need to hear what he says, and we need to understand it. And I think we can understand, especially coming back, we talked about with the Pharisees last week, that the stakes here are pretty high when it comes to hearing Jesus' word, believing it, and doing it. Right? The Pharisees stand condemned. They're a brood of vipers, precisely because they do not understand, believe, live by what Jesus is saying. Right? So the stakes are high. This is important. This is life or death that Jesus is dealing with. And so, with a huge crowd around him, Jesus gets in the boat. And notice, just those first eight verses in chapter 13, what is he talking about? Seeds, birds, rocks, thorns. He starts telling them what happens to a seed when the soil is good versus what happens to a seed when the soil is bad. And then, verse 9, he's done. He doesn't explain it. He just says, right, the parable, sower, seed, thorns. So you can imagine, it's probably a bit confusing to the disciples. Why is he talking about this? How did this get brought up? Were there people listening to him who didn't know that this is how seeds work? Or this is how the soil works, or plant growth works, right? Which means, obviously, I think at one level you understand the disciples know he's not really talking to us about this. He's talking about something else, right? But what is it that they came to hear? What do they expect? And again, I think the emphasis here, verse 9, between verse 9 and verse 10, is that Jesus doesn't explain it to them. He doesn't say it and say, now let me tell you what I'm talking about. He just says it and he leaves it, which leads to verse 10. The disciples have to come to him and ask him, not just what the parable means, but why are you speaking this way? Why speak in code, right? Don't people need to know the message? Don't we want them to understand? Do we want them to be brought in? So then, why the confusion? And verses 11 through 17, Jesus reveals or he explains the reason why he speaks in parables. It's on purpose. And if you look through verses 11 through 17, right, Jesus' explanation of why he speaks in parables, what would be one word that comes to your mind? You don't have to say it out loud. Just look through that. One reason why. What's the unifying theme there? I think the word that pops out to you, okay, is judgment, which is what the king does, right? And judgment doesn't always mean condemnation. It means revelation, right? A lot of times judgment is revealing what it is that's been going on here, and Jesus does that all the time. That's what the king does. The king reveals in order to judge properly with proper judgment, right? And I think, if you look at verse 9, judgment in the sense of it reveals those who hear. It reveals those who have ears to hear, right? So the parables, short stories, analogies that Jesus uses, they reveal the hearts of those who hear them, which means Jesus speaking in parables is an act of judgment. It's an evaluation of who, again, back to the end of chapter 12, who belongs to him and his kingdom and who does not. And that's what he's looking for, obviously, those with ears to hear. Because verses 11 and 12, now we're going to get zoomed in on in the parable itself, beginning in verse 18. But really, there are two categories of hearers here, right? Those are two types of hearers, those with faith seeking to understand, right? Those in verse 11 to whom the mysteries of the kingdom have been given. And remember, we talked about this in Sunday school, but we need to know this all the time, that when we hear mystery in Scripture, specifically the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, that's not how we typically think of mystery, where you're going to solve it. You know, we think of mystery, okay, put these puzzle pieces together and you'll solve the mystery. No, mystery in Scripture is unsolvable, right? Because it's something that has been hidden for a time and then revealed, right? You're not going to come to it on your own. You use the scientific formula method and you get to the resurrection. And that's not how it works. That has to be revealed. And the main mystery of the kingdom, which the Old Testament is full of hints and shadows and types and lessons pointing to the mystery that would be revealed. And you know that. Who is the mystery revealed? It's Christ, the Son of God, right, in our flesh, specifically his life, death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of that are different ways of referring to the central mystery of the kingdom, which is Jesus, right? And Jesus is saying, again, verse 11, 12 to verse 16, that some, like the disciples, they have ears to hear. They have eyes to see. Right? Jesus says that specifically in verse 16, meaning despite the disciples' flaws and their immaturity that we will see, they do believe. They do see and know Jesus to be their rightful king. And I think verse 10, the fact that they come seeking explanation, I think it reveals that. They're confused, they don't know what to do, so they come to him. And in a real way, that's what Jesus' word, specifically his parables, are to do. It's to draw out those who have ears to hear, right? So there are those who are, we could say, seeking, wanting, those who do understand, and Jesus' parables reveal that. But on the other hand, Jesus' parables reveal unbelief as well, right? Those who, despite having physical ears and the ability to hear, cannot or do not hear. And I think, again, in verses 11 through 17, the predominant emphasis is on that. Those who hear, those who see, those who have received, but it does nothing. Nothing in them. They don't believe. And that's what Jesus says in verse 13, right? That they have the king right in front of them. And that's more than just visual sight. They've witnessed with their eyes the things that the king has been doing. And yet, they still don't see. And haven't we seen that being played out specifically in chapter 11 when Jesus condemns those three cities in Galilee for seeing the mighty works that he has done, and yet what do they not do? Well, they don't believe. Specifically, they don't repent. Right, same thing with the Pharisees. They have firsthand evidence of who Jesus is, his signs, what they do, what he's done, what they mean, and what are the Pharisees currently trying to do? Destroy him, kill him. And Jesus' parables, they reveal that. Right? That's why he speaks in parables. And Matthew tells us this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, who dealt with this very same kind of thing. Right? People that hearing the word of the Lord, despite hearing, they don't hear, and they don't understand. Again, meaning they don't do. They hear, they might even be able to regurgitate, but it has no effect. And that is a problem always for us as God's people, as the church in general. That's always a danger for us, that we equate hearing, or we equate knowing with doing. That if you hear, or if you know, or let's say you come to church, which you should, then that equates being a doer. No, there's a danger. One leads to the other, but there's a danger, and there's always the emphasis of, are we doing what Christ has said, what we hear, or are we just hearing it? And notice from verse 15, why, so again, this is Isaiah's prophecy about those in his day, but Jesus, Matthew is applying it to those of Jesus' day. Notice in verse 15, why the people, God's people, why they hear and see and yet don't understand. What is it? What's the cause of that? Where you can hear, you can see the truth, and yet it has no effect on you. Well, first, gives it to us by three analogies. First, their hearts have grown dull, as he says. That word could be fat, it could be calloused. That's one way. Well, that's one cause. Second, their ears have grown deaf, and their eyes, well, they have closed their eyes. Now, again, this is not talking about those people with physical infirmities, like you have some kind of heart problem. If you have a fat heart, maybe you should go to the doctor. That's not what he's referring to here, or not having eyes or not having ears. I think we're supposed to see this as a condition that is both willful and it is gradual, meaning the fat hearts, the deaf ears, the blind eyes are our doing. If that happens, where we see and can't see, we hear and we don't hear, that's our doing, and it happens gradually over time. And so the effect is God speaks and he speaks and he speaks, right, to Israel in Isaiah's day. He reveals, and yet it has no effect. Practically, it just bounces right off of them. And so the question is, how do a people get that way? How do our hearts become dull? And that happens, that's not just a permanent condition. That can happen here and there, right? Where we are dull to something that some truth, where our eyes don't see something that we should, where we don't want to understand what God or what the Bible, what Scripture has revealed. How does that happen? Should we know that to avoid having dull, fat, calloused hearts? I think so. So how does one become hard of hearing when it comes to the truth that is revealed? Well, it's not complicated. It comes from our refusal to repent of our sin. It's sin, or specifically our love of our sin. Right? There's a difference between sinning and loving sin. We all sin. We're all fighting against sin. That doesn't mean you're never going to sin. There's a difference between that and then calling sin not really sin, or masking your sin as something else, maybe just a part of your personality or whatever it might be. Right? That, our refusal to repent, is how you can hear and not hear, how you can see and not understand. Because notice, Jesus doesn't begin his ministry speaking in parables, does he? No. So take the Sermon on the Mount. Is Jesus coded there? Is he speaking about stuff by not saying it? Not really. I mean, some of it might be confusing, some of it might be hard to accept, but Jesus is very clear at the beginning of his ministry about himself, about the nature of his kingdom, about what he comes to do. Right? It's gradual over time, the specifics of it, but Jesus doesn't speak in parables until now. So that's kind of the question. The disciples are wanting to know, not just why are you speaking in parables in general, why are you speaking in parables right now? Why didn't you start that way? Why is that now the medium of the message? Well, you know why. What's been happening? Since chapter 9, there has been a steady opposition and rejection of Jesus and his message and his word and the kingdom. Remember, that's why he condemns the cities of Galilee, because they see and they don't repent. They hear and they don't believe. And that is how one's heart grows calloused, or how it grows, or we could say how your conscience is seared, right? That you hear the word of the Lord and it has no effect specifically on you putting your sin to death. And Jesus' parables, they reveal that. They reveal that those who have no intention of submitting to Jesus in the way that they live. And again, that's different than confusion. Right? The disciples are going to be confused often. You might be confused often. And that's not the same thing as rebellion, right? Those whose hearts have grown dull understand to some degree, and yet they refuse. They hear and have no intention of doing. And that's what the parable of the sower is about as well. It's about the seed that reveals the kind of heart that it has fallen into. And I want to emphasize that before we get to the actual parable, that that's what Jesus, his word, himself, the kingdom, that's what it does. It reveals. So every time you come to church, or every time, I would say specifically in the corporate assembly, that you hear God's word being read, preached, that it is revealing you. It is revealing whether or not you, submission to him, whether or not you are confessing your sins, or whether or not you are living for self, right? That's what the word of God is supposed to do. It's not supposed to make you comfortable. That's different than being comforting. The word of God, what Jesus preaches, is comforting to us, but it's not to make you comfortable. It's to judge you, to reveal you. Whom do you really serve? This past week, by your actions, whom have you served? And that's a good thing, right? For us who believe, for us who are trying to be faithful, it's a good thing that Jesus reveals our hearts and our desires. It's not always pleasant, right? And you know that. You know, and this is something the disciples will figure out too, that the process of sanctification is often difficult, uncomfortable, right? The purging of sin, that's the image we get in Scripture, the conviction of our sin, that's not fun all the time, to realize how selfish you are or how sinful you are. Well, that's not a fun thing, right? It's not pleasant, but it's good for you. We need that. That's why God speaks to us, to reveal so that we can conform more to him, right? Because we all have our own ways of trying to convince others, but primarily ourselves, that we are really good people. We are. Trust me. We've set up all these ways to convince ourselves, mainly ourselves, that we are not as sinful as, well, we don't really want to see the depths of our sinfulness all the time, do we? Right? That's why we'll chalk up our sin, as I said, to our personality. Right? I'm just passionate, right? Not angry, not self-controlled, just passionate. Or I'm just quirky in my selfishness, right? We try to mask our sins to ourselves, to others, or we'll try to blame it on the environment around us, right? It's other people's fault. It's what they did or what they didn't do. We all try to do that all of the time, and that's why God's word, when it's spoken, when it's preached, it's to penetrate that mask that we have, and to reveal, nope, that's just laziness. Or that's just selfishness, or that's lust, depending on what else you might be calling it. And again, that's difficult at times. It hurts. It's hot, the fire of sanctification is, but it's good. It's good for you to be convicted of your sin. Why? So that you can then do what? You can repent. How can you repent of sin that isn't there, or that you've masked so that you don't even see it for yourself, right? And that's what we pray for, that the word of the Lord, it carves us up, it opens us up so that we can repent of sin. And guess what happens when you repent? Guess what happens when you confess, as we read from our epistle lesson in 1 John? What does Christ do? He doesn't withhold forgiveness. He doesn't say, wait until you get to this level, and then you're cleansed and forgiven. No, you confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you, because that's what he came to do, right? And then we can better fight against our sin. Notice that in 1 John 2, the coupling of forgiveness with then obedience. The two go hand in hand. Your forgiveness, so confessing to be forgiven, is so that you can obey, so that you can live, right? And that's always good. So when you feel that conviction of sin, which you should, and you should be, maybe alarm bells going off if you never feel convicted of sin, but when you feel convicted of sin, that's a good thing. Clarity for us as God's people is always a good thing, and that's what Jesus does. That's what his parables specifically do. They reveal those who know, who believe, and those who don't. And because Jesus is for us, and he is for our good, verse 18, what does he do? He doesn't leave his disciples in the dark. He doesn't say, too bad for you, figure it out on your own. No, he explains the parable. He never intended to leave his disciples, the people, confused. He was always going to reveal it, but Jesus explains, or he's revealing, those who do and those who do not. And as we said, the seed, or this specific parable, is about the seed that reveals the heart of those who hear. And it's about how Jesus' kingdom advances in this world. And you know the parable very well, right? There are four soils that the seed, now what's the seed? I think oftentimes we think of it as the Bible, or maybe the Word of God, and it is. But we can narrow that down more specifically. It's the gospel of Christ, right? It's the revelation of him in our flesh and what he does. That's what the seed is. And the soil, right, the hearts of those who hear, who have been, the mysteries of the kingdom of God have been revealed to. And, you know, the parable very well. The first one is the wayside, that the seed falls into, right? The path, the packed-in dirt that's so hard that the seed doesn't penetrate at all. These are people, Jesus says, who don't understand. Again, we know understanding not as confusion, but as willful not understanding, right? Fat hearts that don't want to understand. I think we can understand that as people who reject Christ and his authority outright. Because remember, the gospel is not just how to go to heaven when you die. It's the revelation of who has all authority, who has all power, who is the king, right? Which means you have to submit to him. And many people don't want that. Right? Specifically, the Pharisees of the world, the Herods, the Caesars, they don't want a king to tell them what to do. Many people are in staunch opposition to that. And so hardened is their heart, there's no penetration, snatched away. Right? That's the first one, the first response. Second, this is verse 20, 21, the second soil, the second heart, is the stony soil. And this is one who hears the gospel. And notice, what's the immediate response? Joy. Belief. There's some kind of growth there, right? It sprang up immediately. So you would say, all right, someone who hears, someone who knows. Okay? Well, there's a problem. And that is that their belief is, what we could call it, their loyalty is conditional. Right? Those who believe, who say they follow Jesus, say it all the time. They say it, they write it, they post it, they declare it all the time. But it's conditional, specifically on what is going on around that person. Right? What are the current circumstances? And if things are favorable, why not claim Jesus as Lord? Why not be a Christian? If you don't suffer anything, if it costs nothing to be a Christian, then why not? Sure, I'll be a Christian. Right? But the moment that you, this person, this category of people, could lose something for Jesus' sake, the moment I must choose between what I want, some desire that I have, and him, well, in that case, no thanks, right? That Jesus is not worth it then, right? That's what Jesus is revealing, those whose loyalty is conditional on nothing bad happening to them. Because notice, it's suffering on account of what? Right, the stones, the withering away, the lack of depth, it's because of suffering for the word's sake, meaning for the kingdom's sake. And Jesus doesn't elaborate on this here. We talked about it in depth in chapter 10, that that is part of the kingdom of God, that it comes and there is opposition to him, which means there's persecution, there's suffering. That could be from external forces in opposition to Christ. It could be our own sinful desires that we are at war with. But the life of a Christian is a life of battle. It's a life of fighting. And those who would rather, choose a self, or when the opposition increases, no, they don't want that. Which I think, sadly, many Christians fall into nowadays, which is why a lot of churches have tried or have neutered the gospel, and that it doesn't really require anything from you. And then that Jesus would never want anything bad to happen to your life. That's not the promise of the kingdom. That's not what the gospel is. True belief is not predicated on our circumstances, whether things are going well for you, whether things are going badly for you. But Jesus doesn't say, all right, well, in this area of life, don't worry about it. Do what thou wilt. No, right? We are faithful despite what is happening to us. Sadly, that's not the case for many people. But that's the second temptation. And again, these are not just describing people. These are describing temptations for us to stay away from. Right? Not to stay away from the conditional type of loyalty to Christ. The third one, verse 22, is the soil among the thorns. And even though, again, there's penetration and there's growth, there's life there, however, the plant is choked out by the thorns, which Jesus calls the cares of this world, namely, the deceitfulness of riches. And I think we can understand this as the person who thinks he can have both. Right? As Jesus will say later in the gospel, those who think you can serve God and serve mammon. We often think that way. Again, and this is in the context of repentance of sin. We often think that we can have our sin and we can have our loyalty, faithfulness to Jesus, right? And what's the problem with that? Well, specifically with the two kingdoms, mammon and Jesus and God, why can you not serve two masters? Even though we like to think I'm the one person in the world that can do that, and nobody else can, but I can serve two masters. No, and why can't you? Well, what do you do? What do you choose when your love of self, your love of money, your wealth, the love of wealth interferes with your obedience to God? Whom do you choose? Well, what you choose, what you decide to do, that is your master, right? And that is happening to you all of the time, every day. You have so many different choices of you or obedience to Jesus, following his standard. And that really is the sum of your decisions throughout your day, is yourself, what you can get out of it, the pleasures of this world, the desires of this world, or when those are contrary, run contrary to Christ's commands, which do you choose? That's a good test of whom do you worship. And that phrase, the deceitfulness of riches, that's important because, you know, money in and of itself, wealth, riches, is not sinful by itself, right? We know that it's the love of money that is the evil, right? That is the wickedness there. But how is money deceitful? Well, first of all, you need to know that money is deceitful. Jesus doesn't say it's deceitful for some but not others. No, wealth is deceitful, which means wealth is dangerous. So if you happen to have some, you should be careful. And how is it? How is money, how is wealth deceitful? How does it trick us? Well, very clearly, I think, and I don't have much money, but I can imagine that it makes you start to think that you are in control. Specifically, you are in control by your money, via your wealth. And because you can have a lot of things, you can purchase a lot of things, a lot of influence, a lot of power, you start to think you are something when really you are enslaved to mammon, to wealth itself. So you think you are the one doing the dictating, or the money is serving you, but you're really serving it, which means you're not serving Christ, at least not with that area of life, right? And it's not just wealth, it's all of our appetites. Any desire that we have might be good, but if they are for self, then we become in service, or we come in service to it rather than serving the Lord Jesus, right? And that is a constant struggle, threat, temptation, the things of this world to take hold of our minds and our hearts, and that's what we serve instead of bringing them all into submission to the Lord Jesus. And all of that is contrasted with the fourth soil, right, which is the good soil. And notice, the good soil is the one who hears the word, understands it, and then does what? Notice how all the other seeds don't do what a seed is designed to do. What is a seed designed to do? To bear fruit, right? That's the point of it, and that's what the good soil does. That's how you can know it is the good soil, right? How, and again, in Scripture, bearing fruit means how you live, what you do, the kind of actions that you bring forth. I think we can think of it as the fruit of the Spirit, that we have been given the Holy Spirit, right? Poured out on the church. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on the life that Christ has won for us. And so when we live by the Spirit, bearing fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of it. And that's how the kingdom advances in this world, right? By those who hear the word of Christ, understand it, and then bring forth fruit, who live by his authority and in line with all that he says. And very quickly, notice from the good soil, the plant life, that growth in the Christian faith, in the Christian life, it doesn't happen all at once, right? Plant life is rather slow. Plant growth is rather slow, rather invisible, right? It's obviously not, you can see it, but to us, oftentimes, you don't see anything, and then all of a sudden, there it is. And that is the nature of the Christian life, of sanctification. It might be slow, it might be ordinary, it doesn't happen all at once, but it's consistent. There is growth, there is life, and it's growing in all its fullness. And that's the way the sanctification process is. It's not glamorous, it's not noticeable to people all the time, let's say. But it is a daily grind of obedience and trusting the Lord God and the pressures and fighting against the pressures and the temptations that we face. And that's the way it's supposed to be, right? And that's, like C.S. Lewis said, that both good and evil increase at compound interest, right? The little that you do here will be manifest much later, right? The good that you do, the evil, the obedience, right, the living for self, they will grow into something. I think it's a helpful paradigm to understand that you really are the sum of your decisions. Right, what you decide to do, that really is who you become. And so it's important that even in the little, the daily, the invisible at times, that we are trying as best we can to be faithful. Right, it starts in the little, even bringing our thoughts captive to Christ. And that is the focus that we have each day. But that's the focus in how Christ's kingdom advances in this world, through his people living by the faith that we have been given, right? Primarily hearing his word and doing it. And so that is your task, your joyful responsibility again this week, right? To hear God's word, to repent of your sin, and to then faithfully live according to what he has given. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that you have given us all things that we need in Christ our Lord. And we pray again, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be doers of your word, that you would bind it to our hearts, that we might bear much fruit. We thank you, Lord God, that you have freed us in order to be faithful to you. And we ask, Lord God, that you give us that discipline, that strength this week to go and to live according to all that Christ has given to us. We thank you for your word. Bind it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.